Now, once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We have just started a short series on the book of Nehemiah. Early last month, our young preacher, Sam Q, kicked off the series with chapter 1, and 2 weeks ago, Dr. Peter preached from chapter 2. This morning, Arnold is supposed to preach, to take us through chapters 3 and 4, and I'm supposed to do chapters 5 and 6 next Sunday. But I had to do a swap with him because Levan and I will be leaving for Dublin, Ireland next Wednesday to attend our son's graduation ceremony. As a result, we will do chapters 5 and 6 first, and then chapters 3 and 4 a week from now, which I hope will not be too confusing. I think it shouldn't be, because if you're a Star Wars fan, you watch episodes 4, 5, 6 before you watch episodes 1, 2, 3. They're all okay. Now, the title of today's sermon is Fearing God in a Fallen World, based on Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6. This is a lot of grounds to cover, 38 verses in all. Now, to be sure, we don't have the time to go through the text in detail. It's impossible to dwell on every verse to any degree of depth. What we will do is we will first see what is happening in the narrative during this phase of the building of the Jerusalem wall. We will also touch a little bit on history and archaeology along the way in order to make the text more real. And we will do all this in the first part of the sermon, leaving enough time to also examine what is beneath the surface and to appreciate some what I would call broad strokes painted across these two chapters that are not so apparent to your eyes. At the end of the sermon, I will present you some, maybe 4 points of practical lessons so that you can take them home. Now, the account of Nehemiah building the Jerusalem wall took place 2,400 years ago. But you'll be surprised that the text can be still as fresh and relevant to us even today. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is our earnest desire that your Spirit will come and illumine our hearts and minds so that the text before us will come alive this morning, so that your word will impact us deeply and will cause us to follow your Son, Jesus, with full commitment as he leads us all the way. For we ask this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned a minute ago, my wife and I will be traveling to Dublin, Ireland in a few days' time to attend Jeremy's graduation ceremony. Thank you for your congratulations. Okay. Now, as an introduction to the sermon, let me tell you a little bit more about what's happening on the home front. Our son left home for Ireland 3 years ago in August 2016 to pursue a degree in accounting and finance. And in a blink of an eye, literally just like that, 3 years have flown by, and he graduated in the middle of this year and has just started work in Dublin. I told him, 3 years ago you left us as a boy, but now you're a man. Even though I still call him boy. I think if I'm 80 and he's 42, I'll still call him boy. Our daughter left home 1 year later, in August 2017. And Melody had just finished, at that time, 2.5 years of medicine at IMU in Bukit Jalil. And she left for UK to continue her studies for 3 more years. And she's now doing her final year in the city of Exeter in England. And can you guess what I call my daughter? Girl, of course. I'll explain why I do so later, instead of calling them by their names. Now, ever since they both left home, my wife and I found ourselves in a new phase of life, in our so-called emptiness. Or shall I say we are two old lovebirds in an emptiness. In the past, all our energies were directed at the kids. But now we have to channel our attention to each other. And that takes a bit of getting used to. I look at my wife and she looks at me. What to talk about? Now, I'm sure many of you have similar experiences going through a new phase of life with the kids having left home to build a future of their own. Now, the children, on the other hand, they are also going through a new phase of life as they transition into young working adults. We harbored a kind of mixed feeling when they left us one by one. Needless to say, we knew that we were going to miss them very much, and therefore we were very sad to see them go, because they'd always been a very big part of our lives, and their absence is something that we have to get accustomed to. Some parents are also worried if their children can take care of themselves. But my wife and I, we had no such worries, because we train our children to be independent, you know, to be able to take care of themselves. And we're also not worried if they would succeed or not in their academic pursuits, because through their growing years, we instill in them the values of hard work and responsibility. In fact, I'm proud to tell you that Jeremy graduated with first-class honors. Thank you again. He's not here to hear your clap. But there is one thing that was of great concern to us, and that is whether their spiritual grounding was strong enough for them to function and to flourish as followers of Christ out in the open. All those years in Sunday school and in youth, all those years of spiritual training, will they bear fruits? Or at the very least, will our kids be able to avoid deviating from the path of faith? And those were questions swirling in our heads, and they still do. I see the dangers on two fronts, threatening to derail their walk with God. Dangers coming from within, and dangers from without. The dangers from within are largely posed by our fallen nature, our propensity to sin. And Scripture describes this using the word our flesh. When the kids were with us, at least we were there to guide them and to nurture them spiritually. And there is also the local church, FBC, to ground them and to train them spiritually. But now that they are on their own, how well are they going to deal with these threats from within? The dangers coming from the outside are equally dire and worrisome. Western societies, especially in Europe, are becoming increasingly godless and secular, besieged by all sorts of unbiblical, progressive ideas. When Jeremy first arrived at Dublin, he told me that he stumbled upon this massive street parade by LGBT activists fighting for gay rights. And this is just one of the many examples I can give you. How are our kids going to withstand all these assaults to their faith? And this begs the question, why then send them overseas? Why not have them study in local universities? Well, there are several reasons, and one of them is that this is going to be their trial by fire, so to speak. We are sending them into enemy territory, so to speak. And this is their chance for their faith to be authenticated, to be proven true. Now, in relating all this to you, in telling you what our children face, both internally and externally, I'm actually painting you the overall theme behind Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6. Because chapter 5 describes threats from inside the Israelite community, while chapter 6 deals with threats from the outside. And we'll see how this is so as we dive into the text shortly. Now, this sharing is meant to be an introduction to the sermon, but at the same time, I also want both our kids to hear this, because they do listen to my sermons online via the FBC website. So this is as much for their ears as it is for yours. So children, if you are listening to this, I think I better look at the camera. Pay close attention to what your daddy is saying, okay? Now, let me dive into our text and we will see what's going on first in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. And next Sunday, Arnold will describe the actual building of the wall detailed in chapter 3. But at this point in time in chapter 5, the project was well underway, not completely finished yet. But by the end of chapter 6, the wall was fully erected. From chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Elul is the 12th and the last month in the Jewish calendar. I was thinking, wow, they finished the wall in Jerusalem in less than 2 months. That was some construction. As you may have noticed, you know, all the debris all over there, we are trying to extend 2 rooms upstairs by about 15 feet, and that will take 3 months. Here, they put up the wall around the city in 52 days. Let Arnold explain to you how they did it. What better person to preach from chapter 3 than a qualified architect? So I won't touch on the construction per se. Just as well, because from the onset of chapter 5, as was read to us just now, the building narrative took a pause. We didn't talk about the building of the wall. In order to address the very grievous, very serious problem brewing amongst the Israelites, the first 5 verses describe how a sizable segment of the population, specifically the poorer ones, were lamenting about their economic plight. They were suffering severely from financial hardship, and some were even starving, as hinted in verse 2. And this crisis was precipitated by a famine mentioned at the end of verse 3. Many of them were impoverished farmers working the land. And as a result of the famine, their crops failed them, and they had to borrow money in order to survive. And what made it worse is that they had also to pay a land tax to the Persian king. And so they borrowed money from the rich by mortgaging their lands. And when they couldn't pay back the money they borrowed, their collaterals were seized. And with their lands taken away, they had no more source of income to settle the debts. And the biggest injustice of all is that because they still couldn't settle their debts, they were forced to give up their children as slaves to their creditors, as explained in verse 5. And some of these creditors then sold these kids to Gentiles in order to recoup their losses. You can read this further down in the verse 8. In verse 6, when Nehemiah found out about the plight of these Israelites, he became very angry. He was so upset when he heard how so many of them were crushed by debts and oppressed by slavery. And here we need to ask, why was Nehemiah so infuriated by what was going on? Why was he so angry? Is it because he had a soft spot for the poor? He pitied them or sympathized with them? Well, that might be the case, but it actually goes deeper. It's useful to read this portion of our text in the context of God's laws in the earlier books of the Old Testament. Because in Deuteronomy 15, God commanded his people to be kind to the needy. Listen carefully. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Nehemiah, therefore, was very angry because they were blatantly disobeying this commandment. They were openly sinning against God. And he understood that it would be pointless for him to build a wall so high or so strong to defend the city against enemies outside when sin was rampant inside. He was well aware that their sins could invite God's wrath and would cause their enemies to prevail, because he remembered how sins of his forefathers many years ago led to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And Nehemiah's line of thought can be seen clearly in verse 9 when he chided the nobles and officials, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord?" To what? To avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. Now I need to go deeper. On top of this, there was another sin they committed that got Nehemiah so angry, which is charging interest on the money that the poorer Israelites had borrowed, as evident from verse 6. And this was directly going against another of law, God's law in Exodus 22. If it says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Very clear commandment in Exodus 22. And not only that, in Deuteronomy 23, do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else, they may earn interest. There's another verse in Leviticus. So it's very clear in the Old Testament. Hence, not only were they guilty of oppressing the poorer Israelites, they also committed the sin of charging them interest. Very clear, huh? So if you lend money to your fellow church member, don't charge interest, lah. I've given you so many verses already. And interestingly, the interest rate that the rich imposed on the poorer one, poorer Israelites, is specified in verse 11. Nehemiah tells you what is the interest rate. He says here 1%. 1% only. Doesn't seem like a lot. But what is not stated here is that it's actually 1% per month. So it's actually 12% per annum, which is rather high even by today's standards. Now, before I go on, I want to offer you some side lessons. These are not the main lessons on the use of money or on the issue of money. So let me briefly offer you three basic biblical principles to direct our attitudes towards money. Now, this is not from the text, but it is a logical extension of what we've been discussing. Firstly, from Deuteronomy 8, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Meaning, we should always be reminded that the money we earn, be it from hard work or business or investment, don't think for a minute that it is solely the result of your talents or genius or hard work. Ultimately, it comes from God. It's the first principle. Secondly, from 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So money in itself is not a bad thing. It is merely a medium for exchange and a store of value. But the love of money, the problem here is the love of money can and lead us and can and often leads us into a path of sin, as we have seen in the chapter 5. And indeed, because of money, many believers have strayed from God or have denied themselves the full rewards of faith. And quickly, the third principle is this, and it's related to our text. God is very, very pleased when we use our financial resources to help those in need. God is very, very pleased and happy to see us using our financial resources to help the needy. And He will eventually recompense us for our efforts. And this is based on Proverbs 19. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And He will reward them for what they have done. So it's very timely that we have Pastor Subra to share with us about your generosity. And we're also reminded in Psalm 15, partly read just now in the responsive reading. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your secret tent? Who may live in your holy mountain? The answer, the one who lends money to the poor without interest. So to continue quickly with chapter 5, at the end of verse 7, we see how Nehemiah summoned all these nobles and officials, these people with means, and in a large meeting, he scolded them for their ill treatment and neglect of the poorer Israelites and for their disobedience of God's commandment. And their response at the end of verse 8 was silence. They had nothing to say. They offered no excuses nor any defense of their actions. So it was an indirect admission of their guilt. Indeed, the first thing to do when we sin is to admit or confess our wrongdoing. Then only will it lead to repentance. Then only will the repentance be meaningful. And further in verse 11, Nehemiah then demanded that they return all the lands and properties that they had seized from the poor, together with the accumulated interest that they had collected. And although not mentioned here, to also return the children that they had taken as slaves, to which they all agreed to do so in the next verse. "We will give it back," they said. "We will do as you say." And also so at the end of verse 13, they carried out what they had promised to do. They carried out what they had promised to do. And hence what started as grievous sins in chapter 5 ended up with full repentance. Transgressions gave way to contrition. Many wrongs were made right. And we'll look at this theme of sin and repentance in the later part of the sermon. Now, for the sake of time, I will quickly go through the rest of chapter 5 from verse 14. Here we see Jeremiah changing his approach with these nobles and officials. Earlier, he admonished them, he rebuked them, but now he was encouraging them by sharing with them the way he did it. You see, he was the provincial governor, and his position as the governor came with all kinds of perks and privileges. But he decided to forgo all these benefits. At the end of verse 14, he said, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." And later in verse 18, he gave his reasons for denying his rights as governor. He said, "I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people." And further up in verse 15, he also talked about how his predecessors, you know, those governors before him, placed a heavy burden on the people. And so he was urging these nobles and officials to emulate him, to obey God's law, to be kind to the poor. And so you may call this leadership by example. And this concludes our overview of chapter 5. Now, to make it easier for you to go through this passage later, if you want to study it further, I've broken down the chapter into four segments. And I should have shown you this earlier. So in summary, we saw at length the evil in their midst, how they sin against God by oppressing the people and by charging them interest in contravention of God's laws. And next we see Nehemiah exposing them and rebuking them for their sinful ways. He demanded corrective actions from those guilty of sin. And in the third segment, they repented by making amendments. That's the meaning of expiation. So they make amend for their sinful ways. And lastly, Nehemiah offered them an example to follow. So we have evil, exposure, expiation, and then example. Let's now survey what is happening in chapter 6. Okay, let's move on to chapter 6. Now, in the introduction to the sermon, I talk about my children and how they have to face these internal and external threats in the conduct of their faith. And similarly, Nehemiah was confronted with dangers from within, and we have discussed that at length in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, Nehemiah had to contend with dangers from without, threats posed by enemies from the outside. At this point in time, the wall around Jerusalem was almost completed. And verse 1 says that only the doors needed to be set in all the gates. Now this development, you know, with the wall almost 99% done, made three persons very disturbed and agitated. Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the three enemies of the Israelites. And when they heard that the Jerusalem now had a strong wall, they reacted with apprehension because they didn't want to see their enemy, the Israelites, having a fortified city and being strong. Now, before I continue, I would like to digress a little bit, a couple of minutes, to give you some historical background on the wall of Jerusalem. Now, many of you know that that the city of Jerusalem today has a beautiful wall around an area known as the Old City. Now, this is a satellite image of the Old City area. You can see the wall around the Old City. And the total length of the wall is about 4 kilometers long. Now, about 2 years ago, I led a group of about 30, mostly FBC members, on a pilgrimage to Israel. And on the day we arrived, that night itself, we walked from a hotel and walked directly, went to see the wall. And here you can see this group of excited FBC members taking pictures. We entered the old city through this Damascus gate, and you can see clearly the wall standing majestically in the night. My view is that all Christians must try to visit the Holy Land at least once in their lifetime, because it is such a spiritually refreshing journey. Those who went can testify to what I've just said. I have been there twice so far, and next year alone I'll be going twice. So I urge you to plan a trip to Israel if you can afford it. But anyway, if you have been to Israel, or if you plan to go to Israel soon, I'm sorry to have to tell you that this wall is not Nehemiah's wall. This wall was constructed in between 1537 to 1541 AD, by this sultan of the Ottoman Empire, known as Suleiman the Magnificent. So if you go to Jerusalem, don't say, "Wow, you mean Nehemiah built this wall?" You sound very stupid, lah. Now, this diagram shows you the comparison between the present wall in white and Nehemiah's wall in gray. And the present wall is relatively new, only about 480 years old. In contrast, Nehemiah's wall was built 2,400 years ago, and so almost 2,000 years stand between these two walls. Nehemiah's wall is shaped somewhat like a cup and covered a smaller area more to the south. And this is an artist's impression of Nehemiah's wall. Now, what about this famous Western Wall that we often hear about, and which today is the holiest site to the Jews? You must understand that in the centuries after Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem grew in size rapidly, especially during the reign of King Herod. And so old walls were demolished. You know, most of these walls were demolished part by part to make way for the expansion of the city, and new walls were erected. And so by the time of Jesus, this is how the wall looked like in the blue lines. If you remember the earlier diagram, it's not the same as Nehemiah's wall, which is more cup shaped. For comparison's sake, the present wall is marked in red. But the wall at the time of Jesus, marked in blue, was almost completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, along with the temple. Except for one section along the Temple Mount, on the west of the Temple Mount. That's why it's now called the Western Wall. It's the only part of the wall that remained dating to the first century, to the time of Jesus. And still, it's not Nehemiah's wall. Nehemiah's wall was almost all gone. Now, a bit more on from the trip to Israel 2 years ago. This is the picture we took at the Western Wall. And here you can see a strange group of Chinese Jews from Malaysia wearing the kippah, the Jewish skull cap. I show you this because a visit to the Western Wall is a must on the tour of Israel. It is customary to write a prayer on a piece of paper and then to stuff it in one of the cracks in the wall. I think President Trump did that also. I also did the same. I took a piece of paper, I wrote a prayer, and I tried to squeeze it in the wall. Try to squeeze it higher a bit, nearer to God, ma. You can see Min Tian to my left pouring his out in prayer. Now you may wonder what my prayer was. I'll tell you, it's not a secret. I wrote a prayer to God for the spiritual well-being of my children. Now if the Western Wall is the only thing that remains from Jerusalem's wall in Jesus' time, the big question is, are there any remnants of Nehemiah's wall today? For centuries, they couldn't find anything, so much so that there were many skeptics who dismiss the book of Jeremiah as just a piece of fiction. And then suddenly, I want to tell you, in November 2007, a stunning announcement was made that archaeologists had found traces of Nehemiah's wall. And this is the news article from Associated Press, 2007. I think it's too small for me to read. I think it's November 20 or 29th, 2007. Associated Press, AP, this is not your Chapalang news agency, okay? This is the world's top news agency. And they made announcement of the discovery. I can't read the first paragraph. I think I have it here. A team of archaeologists in Jerusalem had uncovered what they believed to be part of a wall mentioned in the Bible's book of Nehemiah. Because they found evidence of Nehemiah's wall a little to the south of the present wall. And I'm relating all this to you to declare to you that what is recorded in the book of Nehemiah is neither myth nor legend. It is factual and historical. Now let's get back to chapter 6. And I know this will be a quick overview as our focus is actually on chapter 5. And we were talking about who? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the three antagonists of Nehemiah. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria to the north. Tobiah was the governor of the province of Ammon to the east. And Geshem was the governor of a province to the south. And hence, the Israelites were literally surrounded by enemies on three sides. Okay, it was literally an external threat on three sides. And these three names, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, also appeared in chapter 2, and Peter mentioned it in his sermon, and mentioned again in chapter 4. And let me zoom in on this character, Sanballat. In 1907, about 120 years ago, a 5th century BC document, this document is dated 407 BC, was discovered in southern Egypt, written by a small Jewish community. Turned out to be a letter they sent to the governor of Judah. And it was a date, 25th November 407 BC, about 40 years after Nehemiah's time. And on the reverse side of this document, the writer wrote that they actually had sent another letter to Deliah and Shelemiah, the sons of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. It was mentioned, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, in this historical document, which is proof that Sanballat existed. And so we are talking about real historical figures here. I'm sorry for the digression again. Now, I've also divided chapter 6 into four parts, four segments to ease your further study of the passage. And throughout this chapter, we see the schemes of Nehemiah's enemy unfolding from invitation to incrimination, then to intimidation, and then finally to infiltration. And all this to rattle Nehemiah's confidence and to make him stop what he was doing. So it started with their invitation to Nehemiah to meet up. And the invitation came not once, but four times, as mentioned here. Come la, let us meet together, you know, over Teh Tarik. They've got many things to discuss with you. But Nehemiah's answer was very blunt. What, you think I'm so free to go and chit-chat with you? Can't you see I'm busy? I got things to do, you know. Because from verse 2, Nehemiah suspect that they were up to no good. Perhaps they were setting a trap for him. And from verses 5 to 9, they changed their tactic to incrimination. And so this Sanballat sent Nehemiah a letter in which he wrote, you know what? I heard that you were planning a rebellion. And that's why you're building that wall. You better come and meet us. Otherwise, I'll tell the king and you'll be in big trouble. And Nehemiah kept his composure. And in verse 8, he sent back his answer. You're talking nonsense. Where got such thing? Stop telling lies. Something like that. I'm quoting from the Malaysian English version. But what's important is that at the end of verse 9, Nehemiah prayed to God for strength. And Dr. Peter already taken us through the power of prayer. From verse 10, they then tried to intimidate him. And this character called Shemaiah, who was in cahoots with the enemy, he urged Nehemiah to run and hide inside the temple because his life was supposedly in danger because there were people coming to kill him. But Nehemiah refused in verse 11. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation. Why did Nehemiah refuse? One possibility is that by going to hiding, how was he going to lead the project of building the wall? But a better explanation is that if he were to go into hiding, it would mean that he had no faith that God will protect him. These are all very plausible reasons. But the real reason why he refused to hide in the temple is that there is a specific law stated clearly in Numbers chapters 1, 3, and 18 that only permits priests to enter the temple building. Only priests were allowed to enter the temple building. But because Nehemiah was not a priest, he didn't want to sin by going into the sanctuary because he would be violating God's commandments by doing so. And the enemy's last tactic in the rest of chapter 6 is perhaps the most grievous. They had infiltrated the ranks of the Israelites. And that Shemaiah in verse 10 wasn't the only one who was colluding with the enemy. In verse 17, 18, you can read that many were secretly supporting Tobiah. And some were even related to him by marriage. Tobiah's wife was the daughter of a prominent Israelite. His own son also married an Israelite woman. Talk about sleeping with the enemy. This is literally happening. But the text doesn't give us any further details as to how this infiltration caused problems for Nehemiah or what he did to stamp out this corruption. Now we have gone through two chapters of Nehemiah, and let us now dig deeper and see how this text can relate to us believers today. Now, as I promised at the beginning, we will now examine some what I call broad strokes that are not so apparent if you just skim the surface of these verses. Now, some people are fond of using the book of Nehemiah to teach biblical leadership, a popular book for learning biblical leadership. Now, certainly, Nehemiah can teach us a lot about biblical leadership. And then there are also churches who like to study the book of Nehemiah before they undertake a major building project. And I'm sure the book of Nehemiah can help to direct our spiritual direction when we want to build a church building or some sort. And there's nothing wrong in studying the book of Nehemiah for these various purposes. But you'll be really missing the point. You'll be really missing the big picture. Overlooking what is really pertinent. You'll be like seeing a painting, but instead of admiring the art, you're admiring the picture frame. And so what is the overarching theme behind the book of Nehemiah? What is Nehemiah all about? And I submit to you that together with the book of Ezra and these two books should be read together, these two books are really, to me, one elaborate metaphor for our own spiritual journey on earth. It begins with Ezra chapter 1, when the Israelites return from exile, to now Nehemiah chapter 6, when the wall was completed. It is one big metaphor for our own walk with God. And let me show you how this Ezra-Nehemiah metaphor works. And there are four parts to this metaphor. This is how we read the Bible, you know, underneath the surface. To begin with, during the Israelites' years in exile in Babylon and also later in Persia, they were held in captivity, they were held in bondage as they found themselves in enemy territory. And this corresponds to the years before we were saved. We were saved and the years when we were in bondage to sin, when we were in a sort of spiritual wilderness. And secondly, when the Israelites finally returned to Jerusalem, which is well documented in Ezra chapter 2, they were taken out of bondage and they came home. It is akin to the moment of our salvation when we came home spiritually to be reconciled with God. So that is the second part of the metaphor. And think of the parable of the prodigal son. And next, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. recorded in Ezra chapters 3 to 6, the building of the temple in Jerusalem, which is not in the book of Nehemiah, but in Ezra. And this is so important because the temple was the place where the presence of God dwelt. So they came back to Jerusalem and God dwelt with them. And this is symbolic of the moment at the point of salvation when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt with us. When they returned to Jerusalem, God came to dwell with them. Can you see the analogy? Because you must remember that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And finally, as for the building of the wall in the book of Nehemiah, it was about fortification of the city to protect its inhabitants from danger. So the analogy is that similarly, after our conversion, after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our faith needs to be fortified, to be strengthened in a process known as sanctification, so that we can better deal with the dangers that threaten to undermine our righteous living. So as you can see, our text in Nehemiah 5 and 6 corresponds to the tail end of this extended metaphor. The dangers Nehemiah faced from inside and from the outside, it kind of square with the dangers that our faith face from internally and externally, which I tried to lay out for you throughout the sermon. Now to move on, we have spent a fair bit of time discussing the dangers that Nehemiah had to face from within and without. Now what about us? What are the dangers that we face both internally and externally? And here I'd like to go even deeper to map it out for you in an easy to understand way. Now many years ago, when I preached from I remember preaching from Acts chapter 4 on obstacles to growth, I showed you this diagram to illustrate our spiritual journey. Maybe about 8 to 10 years ago, I'm not sure if you remember this. It shows how as we try to move forward with the Holy Spirit working in us, there are always these three forces trying to pull us back. As we try to grow spiritually, our progress is sometimes negated or thwarted by these opposing entities. And the three forces always trying to pull us back are number one, our old self, number two, the world, and number three, Satan. Our old self is the internal danger that I talked about, while the world and Satan are the external dangers I talked about. Now, for the first one, our old self, we may call it our fallen, sinful nature. Now, the term fallen world in the title refers not only to the fallen world outside, but also to our fallen nature inside, which is supposed to have been crucified at the cross, but somehow it refuses to die. And so it keeps haunting us. As for the external force of the world, it encompasses all sorts of worldly values, literally all sorts, as my children are finding out now. But chief among these worldly values is the love of money. Indeed, for the love of money, many Christians have deviated from the faith. And I've already shared with you three biblical principles to govern our attitudes towards money. As for the last one, for Satan, he's always trying to stumble us, constantly at work to draw us away from God by tempting us and by deceiving us. And out of these three, the last one is the most subtle. Now, you have to understand that there is no such thing as remaining in a spiritual equilibrium, you know, staying put in one place. Because this is not a static, but a very highly dynamic situation. Our spiritual life is typified by these constant battles with these three forces. Either you are growing, even though it's slowly, or you'll be backsliding or losing ground, depending on how strong the forces are on both sides of the equation. Now, while meditating on these two chapters of Nehemiah, I realized two things. Firstly, it seems to me that the dangers coming from within us seems to be more serious than those from without. Because it's far more difficult to overcome our old self than the world or Satan. I don't think any one of us will be readily willing to allow money or Satan to sit on the throne of our lives. God should be sitting on the throne of our lives, but instead we enthrone ourselves. You see what is happening? We want to run our old lives, and therefore it's very hard to deal with this old self. It follows that if we can succeed in eliminating the dangers from inside, meaning if we can allow the Holy Spirit to work with us to banish the old self, then it follows that the world and Satan would find it much harder to have a hold on us. If we have sufficiently decreased and God has increased. Secondly, as you can see at the bottom of the diagram, the foundation that undergirds this dynamic spiritual journey is really the fear of God. The fear of God should be our motivation for walking in the Spirit. If you recall in chapter 5, verse 9, when Nehemiah confronted those rich Israelites who sinned, he reprimanded them, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God?" Which is where the sermon title came from. But what does it mean to fear God? To fear God, of course, doesn't mean to be terrified of God, as if he's always angry and always threatening to punish us. Further down in verse 15, Nehemiah fortunately used a different phrase synonymous to the fear of God. Because when he was explaining how he refrained from taking food allotted to the governor, he said, "Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." And this is the synonym for the fear of God. Thus, to fear God means to revere Him, to consider Him in the highest esteem, to look up to Him so much. And that should be our motivation for not wanting to sin. And our motivation for repentance when we do sin. And this is how we dethrone the old self. And when the old self is diminished or dethroned, we will be in a stronger position to deal with the other two opposing forces working against us, as I explained a while ago. And this is how we forge ahead in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And to do this, we must learn to fear God. We must place Him first above everything else. Now, to drive this home, I promise to explain why I call my children boy and girl and not by their given by their names. I'll explain to you why. You see, I wanted to convey, maybe in a subconscious way, the idea that there must be a hierarchy in the house. There must be a hierarchy in the house. It's important to me. You are a girl, you are a boy, and I'm the man. As a result, I thought through about this. I'm the man of the house. I'm glad that you don't address me as "hey man." The point is, I'm their father and they are my children. Hierarchy. Otherwise, how to teach them and lead them in the right path? Now, years ago, I remember, not so long ago, like, a few years ago, my kids once told me, you know something? You as a father, you must earn our respect. Have they told you this? They might have told you this. You must earn our respect. Well, that's true, but only to a certain extent. I'm not perfect. I have my weaknesses. Sure, I must do my best to be worthy, to be called a father. But I also told them this. Despite my imperfection, my authority as a father is something positional, not conditional. It's not conditioned upon your approval of my performance. If I need your approval to earn my title as father, then you are above me. Tak boleh lah, macam tu. Almighty God is holy and perfect in every way. If an imperfect earthly father ought to be respected, how much more should God be revered? Because He's far, far above us. He is our Creator God. He has to be esteemed and held in awe. It's only by fearing Him that we can make progress in our spiritual journey. Then only will our faith be authenticated. Just as how the discovery of Nehemiah's wall in 2007 authenticated the book of Nehemiah. To be authenticated means to be proven true. My hope is that my faith and your faith will be proven true over time, as much as I hope that my children's faith will be proven true as they live overseas. Now, to conclude the sermon, we're running out of time. I promise to give you some practical lessons, and here I would like to quickly run through four practical lessons from mostly from chapter 5, because, as I said, chapter 5 is more important than chapter 6, because the internal threats are more serious than the external ones. Number one, we must take sin seriously. So if you recall Nehemiah's reaction when he found out about the sins in their midst, he didn't say, oh, it's okay, you know, let it go. To him, sin is never a trivial matter. He took a strong stance against the breaking of God's commandments. And similarly, we must not overlook or ignore or gloss over sin in our lives and also in our midst. Secondly, we must confront sin resolutely. If you recall how Nehemiah summoned those guilty of sin and how he confronted and chastised them. And so at a collective level, within our community of believers, we must be ready to confront sin whenever it surfaces. Because if sin is rampant in our midst, we will be weak and vulnerable to threats from the outside. But I must also say that when we confront sin, we must confront our own sins first and not go around looking for other people's sins unless you are Nehemiah. Next, we must confess our sins honestly. When confronted by Nehemiah with their sins, those guilty didn't give any excuse. They acknowledged what they did was wrong, albeit in silence. Whenever we sin, we must come humbly before God and admit that we have done wrong. And lastly, we must repent of our sins sincerely. And we saw how those guilty of sin make restitution to those who they have wronged. Nehemiah 5 is above all a book about repentance. And repentance will open the door or the gates of God's approval and blessings. So four practical lessons. And may I add the fifth one? All leaders of the church must lead by example, as we saw in the last part of chapter 5. And finally, in the face of threats from inside, let us live righteously. In the face of threats from outside, let us live courageously. Above all, fear God and revere Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, cause us to fear you and to revere you. Grant us your strength as we live in this fallen world, as we crucify our old self, as we deal with the opposing forces from the outside. Lead us all the way as the Spirit continues to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.